Well, I've been out of this pulpit for 2 weeks now, man. I feel like it was a different year the last time I was here. We are starting a brand new series called Fueling Your Faith, and it's about a short book at the end of the New Testament written by the Apostle Peter. It's written to believers in Jesus Christ, and it was written to encourage them. And as I'm speaking to you this morning, I am fully aware of people who are battling through discouraging times. There is never not a time as a pastor that you're dealing with people who are in discouragement. This past year alone, I said goodbye to 5 friends who left this world too soon. Bob Andrew, Bose, 2 men who battled pancreatic cancer and lost. Just recently, Paula Earle and my neighbor, Merrill, both in their 50s, gone. My nephew, the one that hurt the most, 25-year-old Brandon, died in October. Just got a call this week. My Uncle Stan, an icon in my formative years, passed away. And to some extent or another, be it the economy, which is hammering the South Shore, the changing values that we fight through in our country that just seems all too wacky all the time, it served to leave us feeling a little worn. My body reminds me every day about discouragement. Life has a way, if you live past 30, of turning you upside down and dragging you through a knothole backwards. I have always loved the Serenity Prayer, which they, Overcomers Outreach, they can quote it to you anytime. When I forget how it goes, I always ask Rex. The Serenity Prayer says, God, grant me the serenity to change the things I can, to accept the things I cannot, and the wisdom to know the difference. What do you do when you've discovered through wisdom that difference and those things that you can't change, and you helplessly watch as life parades by, unable to affect any change for yourself in that situation? It is a humbling condition to have to accept. I know most of you have felt that way. Some of you have felt that way at the deepest part of your being, that sense of lostness. That's why I want to tell you, we do, when we preach from the Word of God, have good news for you today as we begin this new series called Fueling Your Faith. What to remember when you're feeling discouraged. This is written for us. And you know, I got to be honest. I recognize when I get up here on Sundays that I look at a piece of scripture that literally is 1,000 feet deep. And in my study all week long, I might get 100 feet deep. And the best I can do with you on Sunday is take you 10 feet deep. That's how I feel about this passage today. That in the depth of this, making the statement, what to remember when you're feeling discouraged. That's easy to say. It's so hard to encourage the discouraged. But this is what Peter does here. And I want to read just the first 2 verses here from this letter. And he says, Peter writes, "This is from me, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I am writing to God's chosen people who are living as foreigners." You know, if you brought your Bibles with you today, go ahead and open it up to 1 Peter, because we're going to be going through that. And he says, "Who are living as foreigners in the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia." These were all areas in modern-day Turkey. And Peter says, "God the Father knew you and chose you long ago. And His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, has made you holy, set apart. As a result, you have obeyed Him and have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. May God give you more and more grace and peace." Here's what Peter says to us who are discouraged in the first 2 verses. There is a God in heaven, and He has chose you before the foundation of the world and its creation. You had nothing to do with His choosing. He chose you. He loves you apart from anything that you have done. And then he has given us his Spirit, who is at work in our life, to make us like Jesus. Not you working to be like Jesus, but his Spirit working through you to make you like Jesus. And then there's Jesus himself, he says here, who has shed his blood, as it were, on God's mercy seat for the forgiveness of our sins. Now, the beauty of these two verses and the 10 that follow in the first 12 of chapter 1 is that our salvation, our eternal destiny, has everything to do with God and nothing to do with us, Peter says. So that's why in 1 Peter 1:3, he says, oh, he just goes, all praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wow, Peter's going. Because he recognizes in the midst of this world, there is nothing that he had to do to earn this salvation. It was all God's work, all God's choosing. His dying, it all had to do with the Creator. Now, in these 12 verses, it's important to note this. And I don't know if you like to write in your Bibles. I like to write in my Bible, so you can note this if you want. There's not one imperative. There's not one command in the first 12 verses for us. They're all indicatives. In other words, pointing out that which is true, something that exists. This is what Peter does. He goes, let me tell you some things that are true, that exists. And every one of these indicatives is a statement of hope that has nothing to do with you. In other words, you don't make it happen. God does. Now picture this. You work in an office, and there's this lady there who's a receptionist. And the boss of this receptionist gives her such a hard time every day. And every day you notice that this lady sits there and her response is to smile. And you can't figure it out. You're thinking to yourself, well, now why does she smile all the time? How does she put up with such a lousy boss and keep a smile on her face? Why doesn't she just quit? And so you watch every day, and the boss comes in and ridicules her. He tells her she doesn't dress nice enough. He says, you don't answer the phone nice enough. She doesn't do anything nice enough. And every day she just keeps a smile on her face and goes about her work. And you can't stand it anymore. So you go up to her one day and you say, why do you even stay here? And she looks at you and she just smiles and gives you that approving nod like, hmm. So the next day you watch the lady and she's still smiling. And then on this one day, her boss eventually comes in and one of his tirades yelling at her says, for no good reason, I'm done with you. You're fired. Get out of here. And the lady just looks at him and smiles. You can't stand it. So you run to her and you grab her as she's about to walk out the door. And you say, you got to tell me why you keep smiling. Why don't you just let this guy have it? She says, well, now that I've been fired, I can tell you. The reason I can smile is this. My dad put me here as the receptionist. My dad owns the business. He said, if I came to work here and was a faithful employee in the business, no matter how I was treated, that the day I were to ever be fired, he would give me the business to run. I'm now the boss. That's what Peter's letter is about. The angry boss's life. Getting fired is finishing the race and receiving the reward that Dad has promised. Peter was living in Rome at this time, under watch. And he wrote this letter to these believers in Turkey, probably around 62 AD, when things were really heating up, particularly in those provinces that he wrote to. These people aren't suffering because they can't make a house payment. These people don't have a house anymore. They're not suffering because their child is sick. They're suffering because their children have been taken from them. And as hard as this is to imagine in a culture of liberty and freedom that we enjoy, these people's family members were taken from them and used sacrificially. In some cases, rolled in oil and set on fire to light Nero's patio parties. Can you imagine? We can't even imagine such debauchery, such wickedness. But this was true. And to these dear suffering people, Peter writes these words in verse 6. So be truly glad. There's wonderful joy ahead. Even though it's necessary for you to endure many trials for a while. That last part, necessary for you to endure, is the understatement of all time for these folks. I'll give you context to why Peter writes this, because this is that part of Scripture where we disconnect. When I tell you the facts of who Peter's writing to, and then you see what Peter writes, you don't talk to people like this. But I'll give you context to this in a moment. What does Peter have to say about us when we're discouraged and facing hopeless odds? Though we can't sympathize to having our children taken out of our homes and rolled into wax candles, we can sympathize with suffering to some degree. We've suffered. Some of you have suffered deeply in life. What does Peter say? Well, I want you, if you've got your Bibles open, you can write this stuff in the margin. There are four simple truths that Peter says in these 12 verses. The first two verses, you can write this on the sign, is divine calling. Your calling is divine. It is from God itself, Peter says. Your call for your life is from God himself. Verses 3 through 5, three verses. He goes, your inheritance, the day you get fired, is eternal and is beyond equal in this life. There is nothing in this life that will equal the inheritance you are to receive. Not even close. The next three verses, 6 through 8, he says, your struggles, no matter how difficult, have meaning and purpose. And then in 9 through 12, those last four verses, he says, your salvation is everything. And on top of it, God's holy angels are completely intrigued by it. Three things that mean everything that I want to cover today in your notes. No matter what happens, no matter how discouraged you are, that God wants, I'm trying to pound this 12 feet, not 10 feet now, two more feet. Your destiny is determined when you've come to Jesus Christ. You know, it says there, God chose you long ago. Circle that word chose. What's he saying here? He's saying your salvation is no accident. God took the initiative. In a world that knows very little about being picked, and it knows a whole lot about being rejected, Peter says, God chose you. In a world that wants to minimize your contributions, that says you're ugly, that spends billions of dollars to lower your self-worth so that you'll buy their product, God says, I chose you. Psychiatrists say that we often base our self-worth on how we think our most significant other would perceive us. Now, in my life, on earth, that is my wife, Taz. Many of you think I'm full of myself. Blame her. She thinks I'm special. But when God is the most significant person in your life, and you recognize that intrinsically in a faith standing that God's fond of me and that he will not hurt you and he will not change his mind about you, then when discouraging times come, you don't have to go through them doubting. C.S. Lewis, they're doing the movie series on that, on his series of books. In fact, Prince Caspian novel, the second one they did a movie on, in that book, he writes of Lucy, who comes back to Narnia the second time, and she meets the giant lion Aslan. And Lucy says to Aslan, Aslan, you're bigger! And he says, no, that is because you're older, little one. And she says, not because you are, I am not. the lion replies. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger. The beauty of the scriptures is that God does not become bigger and more loving. What changes my perception of him is when I grow up and begin to see him more and more for who he is in my life. I become more and more assured of the fact that I am loved by him. Now, on what basis did he choose us? Peter says, it is by his great mercy. I want you to circle that word, mercy. Again, it's based on something God does, not your performance. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You couldn't be perfect enough to get it. It's God's grace. It's God's mercy. He says, I want you in my family. Mercy says two things to me. On one hand, it says, I can't be self-righteous, because self-righteous people don't need mercy, do they? They're good enough on their own. So mercy is a reminder that we're not good enough. There is that which God needs to be merciful to. The other side of that coin is what I call licentious behavior, disobedience, willfully, presumptuously flaunting one's lifestyle in the face of God as if it doesn't really matter because he loves me. Mercy says, no, there was a cost to be paid on the cross. And you can't be good enough. But on the other hand, surely, if you've received mercy, you can't go through your life oblivious to those things you've done that required mercy to come. That's great mercy. And he says in this passage here that he's given us new birth into a living hope. You know why our hope is living? Because the one who saved us is living. Our hope is living. This is so key to the story. Because the tomb is empty. Because Jesus isn't dead. That's the truth of Scripture. No matter what I go through, no matter what I suffer in this life, I have a living Savior. You know, what was it that Jesus said? I promise you in this life nothing more than what I had to endure, which was suffering. He didn't say you come to me and it's pie in the sky by and by right now. No, he says you come to me, you're going to suffer like I suffered, but because I rose from the dead, you will rise from the dead, you will have an eternity. And because of that, he tells us in the next verse, Peter says, we have a priceless inheritance. And it's kept in heaven for you. Here's where it gets good. Peter says to any of us at any time who struggles, and we're walking by faith, trying to get through life, trying to be all that God wants us to be, trying to be changed and transformed into the image of Christ, and life sucks. In any number of arenas, we can be attacked. And he says to the people he's writing to, who are suffering because they're losing everything, he says, you have an inheritance in heaven. In fact, Jesus kind of jumped on this long before Peter did. What did he tell his people when he was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount? Don't store up for yourself treasures on earth. Don't make it about this life. This life is the warm-up act, Jesus says. It's the kindergarten of an eternity. He goes, and furthermore, in this life, what happens? Stuff gets taken from you. Stuff rots. It wears out. It breaks. He said, don't invest in that. He said, store up for yourself what? Eternal treasure. Heavenly treasure. Here's the God's truth. Some of you spend your whole fortune and all that you have pursuing things that will corrupt, fade, perish, and decay. It's true. Why do we do that? The desire of the flesh. Here, now, I see, I want. Yes, 4G beckons me from my sleep. For those of you who have iPhones. Here's a good question to ask yourself. What have I done this week that will last forever? A few years back, well, several years back now, because I've been out of high school, I think, like 37 years. You know, I've been out of high school so long, I don't remember going to high school, you know. But I went back to my high school a few years back. It had been 30 years or so after I'd graduated. My coach was retiring, so I stopped by to see him. The first thing I noticed was there was a fence all the way around the campus. And so I got into the school, he was teaching a class, a PE class, so I had to wait till he finished. And so I'm walking around the gym, and I decide to go look for the award. I ran cross country for all 4 years in high school in track. I was a lousy cross country runner, but I was a decent track runner. But anyway, long story short, my first 3 years there, we were loaded. And yet we always found a way to finish runner-up instead of win. We had great competition against us, but we never won the thing. My senior year, we were down. We had three sophomores. I couldn't even run on the varsity team, but, you know, it was still important to me. I helped contribute to the team as best I could. And I was a senior, so I was one of the leaders, even though I didn't race with those guys. Anyway, long story short, these guys, these sophomores and these two seniors and this one junior, they won the league. We came out of nowhere to do it. We beat three strong teams to do it. It was an amazing win. And so even though I wasn't even a part of the team, that championship meant the world to me because I was one of the captains. And we had the assembly. It was big. You know, it was big to win a championship at my high school. It was a big school. We went up against big schools. And we got our name on this blanket award that hung in the gym. And the fact that we hadn't got it for the 3 years and we got it my senior year was big. So anyway, I'm in the gym. I go look for the award just to kind of stand there and, you know. I'm looking. I'm like, where the heck is our blanket award, you know? I've seen all this other stuff up here. And so I asked the coach, I said, hey, coach, where's the blanket award? He says, oh, they took it down about 10 years ago. I said, well, where is it? He goes, oh, they stuck it up over here in the annex over there. I says, oh. So I walk over to the annex, and I find it. And here it is hanging up there. And it's this blanket award with little felt letters that say champions. And like seven of the letters from championship are gone. The year 73, the seven is there. That's it. So it's anybody's guess. You know, and I remember thinking to myself, oh, how fleeting. You know, and I laughed and I chuckled, right? I laugh now when I watch celebrations, you know, and the guys, the professional guys are kissing their trophies. It's forever, man. It's forever. And I go, no, it's not. You know, quick, who won the 2003 Super Bowl? Come on. Quick, who? Anybody? Wrong. Good guess, but wrong. Yeah. You think the Tampa Bay Buccaneers thought it was the biggest thing happening when they won in 2003? You bet they did. All of our treasures, all of our trophies eventually end up in the garbage heap. They fall apart. They lose their luster. But Peter says we have an inheritance in heaven that what? Doesn't corrupt. It doesn't rust. And then look at verse 5 here. He says, in his mighty power, he'll make sure that you get there safely. How do I communicate that to you this morning in a way that it sinks into where your struggles are right now? That matters, that encourages you. I don't know. It's good news, I'll tell you that. When you get there, you'll know, circle that phrase, in his mighty power. I may lose my job, I may lose my house, I may even lose my health. But one thing I'm never going to lose, and that's my ticket to heaven, my salvation. My destiny is determined because of what God does. Now, the second thing here is the easiest thing to say and the very, very hardest to live through. that your problems have meaning. And here's what I appreciate about Peter. 15 times in this book, he'll talk about suffering. And he'll use 8 different Greek words to describe the complexity of all the suffering trials that these people are experiencing. A good friend of mine related a story to me about a friend of his who grew up with 2 parents that were deaf. And she, as a young child, had to take care of her parents because they couldn't hear. So the simple things like answering the phone, answering the door, and all the communication that needed to take place in a family, she took care of for her parents. And as a result of this, she was 40 years old when she finished that job. And she married late in life, and she was given by God a Down syndrome baby who she would continue to have to take care of. And she said there was a part of her that says, what about me? When does anybody take care of me? But she sat down and she wrote a parable to describe her story. And it goes like this. I have often been asked to describe the experience of raising a child with a disability, to try to help people who have not shared that unique experience to understand it and to imagine how it would feel. It's like this. When you're going to have a baby, it's like planning this fabulous vacation trip to Italy. You buy a bunch of guidebooks and you make wonderful plans. The Colosseum, Michelangelo's David, the gondolas in Venice. You might even learn some handy phrases in Italian. It's very, very exciting. And after months of eager anticipation, the day finally arrives. You pack your bags and off you go. Several hours later, the plane lands and the flight attendant comes on and says, welcome to Holland. Holland? What do you mean, Holland? I signed up for Italy. I'm supposed to be in Italy. All my life, I've dreamed of going to Italy. There's been a change in the flight, and they've landed in Holland. And here you must stay. The important thing is that you haven't been taken to some horrible, disgusting famine disease place. It's just a different place than you planned. So you must go out and find new guidebooks. You must learn a whole new language, and you must meet a whole new group of people that you never would have met. It's a different place. It's slower pace than Italy, less flashy than Italy. But after you've been there for a while, you begin to catch your breath. You look around, and you begin to notice that Holland has windmills. Holland has tulips. Holland even has Rembrandts. But everyone you know is busy coming and going from Italy. And they're all bragging about the wonderful time they had there. And for the rest of your life, you say, yes, I was supposed to go there. That's what I had planned. And the pain that will never, ever go away because of the loss of the dream is a very significant loss. But if you spend your life mourning the fact that you didn't get to Italy, you may never be able to freely enjoy a very special, a very lovely place called Holland. Life, in the midst of struggle, isn't better. Life is different, and it still has a purpose. And the beauty of what this gal writes is written in what Peter is talking to us about. Peter establishes the fact that some of us are experiencing a broken heart. Maybe it's marriage. Maybe it's a career. Maybe it's a child that grew up and went wayward. And in one way or another, we're all suffering some different ways because we all wanted to go to Italy. And some of us, at the most important parts of our life, ended up in Holland. And Peter comes along and says, let me tell you why you landed in Holland rather than Italy. These things happen to you to test your faith, to show that it is strong and pure. Peter says the purpose of our problems is to refine and test your faith. Now hear this, because we all get different tests. And why do some people get harder ones than others? You know what? I've had second grade math. I know people that have got calculus tests. God is working on your faith, hear this, not just for you, but for everyone around you. He's working, yes, on your character, not for some sadistic ritual, but rather so that your character can be a message of faith to a world that is rapidly going away. Hold that thought for a couple minutes, okay? And so that's when Peter comes out, and here's the context of this refined faith. Be truly glad! There's wonderful joy ahead, even though it's pretty crappy right now. He goes on, he says, if your faith remains strong after being tried by these fiery darts, here's the part I wanted you to hold on to. This witness that you have to the world, it will bring you. I want you to circle, underline that phrase if I put it in your notes. It will bring you much praise, glory, and honor. That's the stuff that's always reserved for who? Jesus. And here Peter says, we get praise and glory and honor. And when do we get it? Now? No. The day the boss fires us. Here's the priceless part of the equation. You can never out-sacrifice what you will receive from God. All the way through the New Testament, we are perceived as people who do not belong to planet Earth. Did you know that? This is one of the great misconceptions of Scripture, is that we're told these truths and yet we don't hear it. Peter says right there in verse 1, to God's elect strangers, circle that word, in the world. He says, this is not our kingdom. This is not our place. Heaven is our place. And so we are seen here as strangers. And so, because of that, the strangeness that made the man ask the woman, why are you smiling every day? The principle is this. Our lifestyle should be so distinct from other people that they see it as strange. That they see honesty, compassion, responsibility, they see work ethic in our life as strange. There should be a strangeness about us. And I'm not talking about the guy that's holding up the John 3:16 banner with the multicolored hair. You know, not that kind of strange. I'm talking about the kind of strangeness that comes from the fact that we're faithful and loving to our spouses. That we love and discipline our children. That we're honest at work. That we're forgiving and merciful and slow to anger. I'm talking about that kind of strangeness. The second thing we need to know, because we're strangers, is this world isn't our home. We are not home yet. I don't know if you've ever had the chance to travel around the world or leave the U.S. for any time. One of the things you'll discover is this. There's never a question in your mind, whether you travel to South America, Central America, Europe, Africa, or Asia, that isn't your home. The cultures are different, the language, the lifestyle, different. And you're impressed by the fact every day that you're there that you are what? Not home. And that's what Peter's saying. You're not home either. You know, Aristotle wrote a short story thousands of years ago called The Cave. In it, he pictures five men sitting on stools, and their whole life they have been bound in this cave to these stools. And they've never been outside the cave. And their necks have been set and their hands have been held so that all they're able to do their entire life is to see these images on the cave wall created by other men who have metal images that they put in front of a fire and they dance the shadows on the wall. And these five men think that's all there is. That's all they've seen their entire life, Aristotle says. These dark impressions moving back and forth on the cave wall. Well, one day in the cave, one of the men is released. And he goes into a world filled with colors. Where there are animals that are three-dimensional. And the sky is blue. And the grass is green. And the trees are tall. And he encounters this wonderful, beautiful, three-dimensional world. And having seen it, he goes back to the cave and he tries to convince the other guys that what they've been looking at their entire life is not real. And all they do is laugh at him. And they laugh at all his descriptions of what he's seen outside the cave. This is what the believer is faced with. By faith through the scripture, we discover that Jesus has prepared a home for us in heaven where there is no sadness, no tears. And we live there forever. We'll get to be brothers and sisters. There's not going to be any death or cancer or sadness. It's this beautiful, beautiful place. More real than here. Maybe five-dimensional. Maybe 100-dimensional. And we discover that by faith, and we come back to planet Earth as strangers, and people look at us and shake their heads and say, "No, no, Dan, shut up. Look at the shadows. That's real." Sit down and be quiet. Watch the animals go back and forth on the wall. So Peter reminds us that we are a people who are strangers here. This life is not our home. Last thing Peter wants us to hear this morning. In these last four verses, Peter tells us how special this salvation is that we get. Why? It's special because the price was so high. God didn't send an angel. God didn't send a created son. God himself, the Son, came to die for us volitionally. I love what Peter says here. Verse 10. Oops. This salvation was something the prophets wanted us to know more about. Excuse me. This was something the prophets wanted to know more about. The people that were writing about this event that we talked about last year, that right from the very beginning, God began to plant the seeds of this thread, this crimson thread of this coming Messiah, all throughout the age, thousands of years, 4,000 years before the Messiah arrives. Think of that, 4,000 years. We're only 2,000 on the other side of Jesus. Can you imagine 4,000 before? And they prophesied about this salvation prepared for you. And then it says in verse 11, they wondered what this was that God was telling them. And they got a picture of this suffering servant and this glorified servant. And they wondered when and to whom all this would happen. Now, that bespeaks of that story in Luke, after Jesus is born. Simeon was there in the temple that day for Jesus' circumcision. And he sees the child, and God reveals, "This is the one," to Simeon. And Simeon cries out, "I can die in peace. I have seen your salvation." Simeon, of all the prophets, was finally given the answer to what they wondered when and to whom it would happen. He had arrived on the scene. And then in the 12th verse, and this is where it gets really big, Peter says, these prophets were told that it wasn't going to happen during their lifetime. Many years later, during years, Peter writes, and now, this fantastic news has been preached to you via the power of God's Spirit sent from heaven. Peter, you can just tell Peter's like, are you guys getting how big this is? And then he concludes it by saying, it's so big. It's so awesome. Did you know that even the angels are watching this unfold with intrigue? They're not even in on the story like the prophets of old. They didn't get the picture of what was going on. And if you want the conclusion of that thought, just go to Ephesians 3:10. Write that in your notes. It's as if God is unfolding His eternal plan, not only before our eyes, piece by piece, he's unfolding it piece by piece in front of the angels as well. And they're stooping over, and they're in this awkward position, gazing down at us in this thing called salvation, and they can't quite figure out why God would die for people who have opposed him. They're perplexed. They're confused. And I sincerely hope that you are not. Peter says, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power. This is in the next letter he wrote. We were eyewitnesses. The stories I've told you about Jesus, Peter says, are not made up. They are not stories I heard from someone else, that I heard from someone who told someone and then it got to me. He says, we were there. We saw him. We were there when he raised four people back to dead, from the dead. We were there when he gave the blind man sight, when he healed the crippled. We were there over and over and over and over, Peter says. And it is this Peter who was there, who saw it, who touched him, he says, and was a part of this story of miracle upon miracle unfolding that now we 2,000 years after have to look back in faith, where 4,000 years before they looked forward in faith, and those people in that first century and the first couple centuries thereafter, who, by the way, did the most of the suffering, it was real fresh for them. We're looking back. He says to them and to us today, in verse 8 here, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him. And I hope are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Do you know Jesus that way? He tells us the reward for trusting him will be the salvation of your souls. Prostitutes, people in need, sick people, people possessed by demons, even politicians found themselves not estranged, but embraced by this God-man. Do you know Jesus that way? Do you believe him, though you do not see him? Looking back in faith, the whole story is there for us. The whole story. The only part of the story that remains is when's he going to wrap it all up? But everything we need is there for us to look at. So in the midst of our struggles, Peter has encouraged us. Do you know Jesus? Let's pray. Father, help us to take it 1,000 feet deep. By the power of your Spirit, may you speak to hearts and particularly to our minds about this inheritance that awaits us, that no matter what we have in this life that befalls us, presently or future, we're in it to win it with Jesus. We will stay the course. And we will eagerly look forward to that day. May we clamor for praise, honor, and glory from you. For our faithfulness. I pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Amen.